If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 17. The book of Revelation, chapter 17. If you're new with us at Covenant, it's typically our practice to preach through books of the Bible, and we have been working our way through this really wonderful portion of God's Word, the book of Revelation. It is not without its challenges, but it is a good place to be. Revelation, chapter 17. And I want to read together, first of all, just one verse, verse 14. I want to read that for you this morning. And so if you're able, I would ask you to please stand, being reminded that what we are about to hear is God's Word. It is unadulterated with error of any kind. It comes to us with all of His authority, and it is for our good. This is the Word of God, Revelation 17, verse 14. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with Him are called and chosen and faithful. This is the Word of God. Let's pray. God, we ask that You would help us this morning in our finiteness and frailty, impediments to our really understanding the fullness of Your Word. And so will You help us, Lord, that by Your Spirit You would overcome our weakness and our frailty and our ignorance so that we can understand Your Word just according to how You would have us understand it. And we ask that, Holy Spirit, You would apply this Word to us in all of the ways that we need You to do that work. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. The 17th chapter of the book of Revelation is not easy. In fact, in a book filled with challenging passages, chapter 17 is one of the most challenging ones. Now, you've already noticed the big scary sermon guide this morning, right? If you were to ask me, Pastor, what's the best way for me to listen to the sermon today? Here's what I would tell you. I would say, take the sermon guide, which I worked hard on, by the way, but take it and put it aside and have your Bible open on your lap. I hope you do bring your Bible to church. If you're a Christian, I hope you bring your Bible. But that would be my counsel, actually, kind of every week, but especially today. I include a lot of details in the sermon guide that I'm not going to cover in the sermon, and if you want to try to track me in the guide, you're going to get distracted, and you're going to start flipping pages, and we're going to hear you flipping those pages. And we're going to know that you're the ones who rejected your pastor's counsel, and it's just going to be ugly. It's just going to get really bad. But mainly, the main thing is that since the sermon guide includes a lot more details and that sort of thing, and you're really trying to follow me along, what you're going to do is you'll actually probably just miss the sermon. And I don't want you to do that. Remember, a sermon is not a Sunday school lesson. A sermon is the proclamation of God's Word. It is the plea that we would hear and believe God's promises and that we would respond in obedience to His commands. That's what a sermon is supposed to do, and I want to make sure we get that from our time together. Now we're going to do something that's a little different this morning than what I think from what I've ever done with you. As you've already picked on, I'm not going to read the chapter 17 all at once. Instead, we're going to take it section by section, zooming in on certain verses as we go along, and then we'll end up at the central point of the whole thing. And again, as I've tried to remind you numerous times throughout this series, nothing I'm saying today is new or novel. I've not found some heretofore unknown interpretation of Revelation 17. This is well within the pattern that we see throughout the Reformed tradition. But however we deal with the various interpretive challenges of this passage, the central point is stunningly clear from what we just read in verse 14. The Lamb conquers. The Lamb wins. Jesus wins. That is once again the theme of what we're seeing here. It's almost like we need to hear this a lot. So let's begin. Let me read for you verses 1 through 6 of chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away to the Spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly." An angel comes to John. One of those angels that was a steward of the seven bowls of God's judgment that we've already looked at. And this angel tells him that he's going to show him the destruction of Babylon. Now remember that Babylon is symbolic for all the world's corrupt and wicked kingdoms. By the time that this is written, near the end of the first century, Babylon has been gone for a long time. In fact, the prophet Isaiah foretold of the destruction of Babylon and that Babylon would never again be rebuilt or rise again. And so far that has been true and it will continue to be true. So when the Bible refers to Babylon, as we see it do numerous times in the book of Revelation, what we are seeing is symbolic language meant to capture all of the wickedness and idolatry and immorality and violence of Babylon as it is reproduced throughout the history of fallen mankind in kingdom after kingdom after kingdom. Babylon, the angel says, is seated on many waters, which indicates her dominion and influence around the world. Once again, idolatry is portrayed. And how is it portrayed? It's compared with sexual immorality, with adultery. The nations have joined themselves to this great prostitute, Babylon, who corrupts them with all manner of wickedness. And this ungodly force, if you like, this ungodly influence is able to do that because it, she, whatever, Babylon, entices the nations and the peoples of the nations with all kinds of false promises of wealth and status and influence and power. And the nations eat that up. They want that. And then verse 3, John is taken to a wilderness. Now, this is a place of safety, of a safe vantage point. And from that vantage point, what does he see? He sees Babylon the Great portrayed as a prostitute riding upon a scarlet beast. Now, this beast, we're told, is, quote, full of blasphemous names and with seven heads and ten horns. This is clearly a reference to the first beast which John saw in John chapter 13, that beast that came emerging from the sea. And if you'll remember, that beast from the sea with seven heads and ten horns filled with blasphemous words, that first beast is symbolic of the corruption of human government. Human kingdoms, human governments corrupted. So wherever you see corrupt human kingdoms, corrupt human governments that blaspheme God, that stand against the law of God, that mock the law of God, and that persecute the church, you are looking at the influence of the beast. Notice in verse 4, the beauty and the opulence of Babylon, this prostitute who rides upon the beast. She's covered in scarlet and purple fabrics, which was a sign of wealth and status in those days. She's covered with gold and pearls and precious jewels. She holds a gold goblet in her hand. All of those who seek wealth and power and status find her irresistible. But like the wicked queen from Snow White, her beauty is illusory because inside there is nothing but blasphemies and sin and rebellion. Remember, Satan is a counterfeiter. He offers the world parodies of God, false versions of God, false messiahs. He offers the world parodies of the good life. He says, if you really want to be happy, you need to have this and you need to do that and you need to have the liberty to release yourself and free yourself to finally make your happiness the goal in life. And so you need to do these things. And his version of the good life seems so enticing, and it appeals to us not only at the level of our appetites, but at the level of our longings, because we do want happiness. We do want joy. There is a very sanctified desire for good, pure, God-honoring pleasure, but the beast and the prostitute adulterate those things, and they present to us an ungodly parody of what it means to live the good life. Verse 5, now the prostitute is defined more fully as the name on her forehead is revealed. And again, this, as we've seen in the past already in Revelation, this writing on the forehead or on the hand, this is symbolic for our affections, for our loyalties, for our allegiances. And here, this name really gives us a window into the identity of this Babylon, this great prostitute. The name is Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Here the prostitute again, revealed as Babylon, the symbolic name for all the kingdoms, the wicked kingdoms of the earth. This name Babylon the Great, you can track it back to Daniel chapter 4, where this title is used to illustrate the arrogance of King Nebuchadnezzar. You remember Nebuchadnezzar was so prideful that he set himself up over against God. And in his arrogance, God struck him down and caused him to crawl around on all fours like a beast munching grass. Babylon was also a title that was used for Rome by Christians in the first century. In 1 Peter chapter 5, the apostle calls Rome Babylon. And certainly John's original readers would have immediately thought about Rome. They'd been suffering so much under Rome. There at the end of the first century, during Domitian's reign, the persecution of Christians became state policy. And so these churches that John is writing to, these seven original churches there in Asia Minor, some of them had been already seeing some of their own members dragged away, imprisoned, and even executed. Calls her the mother of earth's abominations. As a mother, Babylon the Great reproduces her wickedness in others. And you know, speaking of Babylon and speaking of Rome, both of those kingdoms had destroyed, sacked the city of Jerusalem, abominated the temple. This happened from Babylon in 168 BC under Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And what he did to the temple in desecrating it was called the Abomination of Desolation. It was one of the great low points, one of the most tragic moments in the history of Israel. And then it happened again in 70 AD, probably about 20 years before Revelation was written, under Titus Vespasian, as he rides in and sacks the city of Jerusalem once again, and yet he also desecrating, abominating the temple. These acts became symbolic for the reality of the world's opposition to the Lord. One commentator observes this, quote, "This woman represents fallen human culture in all the apparent glory of its achievement and the true repugnance of its arrogance. In John's day, seven-hilled Rome was her contemporary expression. But long before Rome arose and after Rome fell, the harlot Babylon was giving illegitimate birth to daughters like herself, seductive in appearance and repulsive in reality." I think he's absolutely right. That what we see here is a principle at work. It was at work well before Rome was even dreamed up. And it's been at work in the world long after Rome has just become a tourist destination. And so it should not be surprising then, all of this malice concentrated in the beast and in the harlot that rides upon the beast. It's not surprising then in verse 6 that Babylon the prostitute is, quote, drunk with the blood of the saints. As we've said before, during the 20th century, more men and women were killed for being Christians than the previous 19 centuries combined. And Christians are continued to be slaughtered well into the 21st century. Places like Nigeria and India and Pakistan and Yemen and Syria and Iraq. Christians are not only killed for their faith, they're persecuted and marginalized. They're hunted down and imprisoned in places like China and North Korea. They're economically and socially marginalized in various parts of the world. They're mocked. And so we continue to see this. The followers of Jesus, the church of Jesus Christ, is in this position because the church refuses to buy into the schemes and the wickedness of Babylon. We refuse to call Caesar the Lord. We won't submit our allegiance to Babylon, and therefore she delights in causing our death. It's a terrifying picture, but God will not allow the blood of his people to go unanswered. He has a purpose in this. Back in chapter 6, we see the martyred saints gathered under the altar, crying out to the Lord to bring about justice for their having been slaughtered for the name of Christ. And that cry will be answered. Look at the final little clause in verse 6. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. John marvels at what he sees. Literally, I marveled a great marvel. Now, oftentimes when we use that word, it tends to have a positive or near positive connotation to it. But I don't think that's the case here. I think John's experience at this point was probably a mixture of fear and confusion and panic. Because what's he looking at? He is looking at a worldwide malicious effort against the Church of Jesus Christ. He's seeing world kingdoms arrayed against the church. He sees mighty Rome in all of its splendor and all of its malice, increasing its persecution, seeking to stamp out the church. And John is looking at himself and his other apostles and saying, what do we have? I mean, you know, we preach, we have wine and bread for the Lord's Supper, we have water for baptism. All of these things are weak. What hope do we have against that? What hope do we have against a beast and a worldwide harlot that's like Babylon, that deceives the nations and brings them into loyalty so that they too will stand against the people of God? What hope do we have? I marveled at this. And then verse 7, but the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I think what's happening here is the angel is saying, why are you panicking, John? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. He's saying, don't be amazed by her, John. Don't panic. And Christians today, we need to hear this. Don't panic. Be concerned. Pray. Have righteous indignation at the evil that nations do. Absolutely. But do not panic. Don't run around going, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? That is not the Christian response. Don't marvel a great marvel at the beast. It's ugly, it's threatening, but we've already read the end of the story. The angel calms John's fears. He says, let me tell you about this beast and this woman, John. So he begins to do that. Look at verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. Well, what's happening there? First of all, I hope that that language is nearly, I hope it reminds you of something. The angel first explains that the beast, which he describes, you see that this beast was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit. Now, once again, we see the beast as a counterfeiter of the true God, who, chapter 1, verse 4, who is and who was and who is to come. The beast is also a wicked parody of the Son of God, who, again, chapter 1, verse 18, is the living one who died but is alive forevermore. The beast seeks to parody that, to present itself as one who has risen from the dead also. And the beast here is depicted as about to rise from the abyss. Now, we see this earlier in the book of Revelation. And once again, what's happening is, up to that point, there's been a restraint placed upon Satan, placed upon the dragon, and even placed upon the beast. They've had wicked influence. They've done a lot of mischief in the world, but so far, the full force of the beast's malice, the full force of the dragon's malice, has yet to be seen and felt. And yet, so in other words, however we experience the malice of the beast in the world, it will get worse. And yet, this one who was not and is and is about to arise from the abyss, he will be rising to his own destruction. And we see here the radical contrast between the beast's rising from the abyss and the rising of the Lord Jesus from the dead. Jesus' death was followed by glorious resurrection and final victory. The beast's rising from the pit will be followed not by victory, but his own destruction. And tragically, as we read here, the beast will be joined in destruction by all those who chose loyalty to the world, to its kingdoms. Those, we're told here, those whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundations of the world. They will marvel, we're told, that the beast is destroyed. So enamored were they with its power and its wealth that they will rub their eyes in astonishment that it's collapsing. St. Augustine, in the 4th and 5th century, lived to see the final years of decline of the Roman Empire. And by this time, the Roman Empire had been Christianized. It was no longer far from persecuting the church. Christianity had become its official religion. Christian emperors. And yet wickedness within that empire continued. And in its later years, as the barbarians were literally at the gate, and the Visigoths, for instance, actually sacking the city under Alaric, Christian Romans were saying, how could God allow this to happen to our city, the eternal Rome, the center of the world? How could God allow? How could this happen to mighty Rome? And part of Augustine's apologetic in his great work, The City of God, one of the greatest pieces of literature in the entire Western tradition, he goes about explaining the difference between the city of God and the city of man. And we would be warned against confusing the two. And I think sometimes a lot of Christians in America struggle and they confuse kingdoms. You know, you can be patriotic without thinking that America is the kingdom of God. You can love this nation without confusing kingdoms. But what had happened among so many Christian Romans, they came to equate Rome with the kingdom of God. And Augustine is jealous to show them that no, even great Rome is a part of the city of man, and the city of man is passing away. It's the city of God that lasts forever. And we need to be reminded of that. So we won't marvel when cities of man fall, but the world does. Now look at beginning in verse 9, 10 and 11. The angel still explaining this to John. He says, this calls for a mind with wisdom. Well, yeah. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven and goes to destruction. I won't really explain that because that's so clear. So turns out, the seven heads are also seven mountains. And the prostitute is seated on those seven mountains. Earlier she's depicted as seated upon the waters. Now she's seated upon the mountains because the symbolism is the same. Her influence is worldwide. Not only that, verse 10, the seven heads, symbolic for seven mountains, are also symbolic for seven kings. So what's going on here? Well, keep in mind the symbolic use of numbers in the book of Revelation, and none is more important than the number seven, meaning perfection, completeness, those sorts of things. And also, don't be surprised at the flexibility here. Well, hold it. Are we talking about seven heads or seven mountains or seven kings? There is a very common flexibility in biblical apocalyptic writings. And all it's doing is it's offering us a bit of a kaleidoscope to try to understand these principles from various vantage points and with as deep a symbology as possible, so our understanding of it will be deep. In prophetic imagery, mountains were often associated with power. Through Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 15, the prophet calls Babylon a destroying mountain. Okay, so mountain was oftentimes associated with power. The prostitute sits upon these seven mountains, representing her worldwide influence. Rome was known as the city of seven hills or seven mountains. So John's original readers would certainly be thinking of Rome, and they would have been right to do so. But what is being revealed to John here goes well beyond just first century Rome and well before first century Rome. As theologian Douglas Kelly has noted, quote, it also speaks about things that will happen long after Rome has been reduced to rubble and lost its world empire. He goes on, quote, I think what it is referring to is all anti-Christian, anti-God governments between the fall of Rome and the coming of Christ in his final glory. I think that's true. And again, verse 10, five of these kings, we're told, have already fallen. Now, I don't think we're supposed to speculate and go, okay, which kings are they talking about? People have tried to do that with the Roman emperors, and it's really hard to do that. Do you start with Augustus? Do you start with Julius Caesar? Some start with Julius Caesar, but he didn't actually ever call himself an emperor or a king. It gets real confusing, and I don't think that's what we're supposed to do anyway. Again, I think we're talking about symbolic numbers here that any generation of Christians is able to say, I am living in these days. I'm living in these days. What's going on here is happening in the world today. Again, all of these kingdoms fall. Five, we're told, have already fallen. But there's something else there in the language of verse 10. We're told that this final mountain or this final king or kingdom, this final personification of the beast's power, we're told that it must remain only a little while. Now, zero in on that word must, because that must is God's must. God limits the beast. His time is strictly limited. God bounds his power and his influence just exactly according to his own sovereign purpose. The beast has never been nor ever will be loose in the world outside of the leash that God holds. And then there's that strange detail in verse 10. What strange detail? Okay, this one. Verse 11, as for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth. Okay, an eighth what? Well, an eighth mountain, an eighth king. But it belongs to, or is of, more literally, the seven, and it goes to destruction. Man, we need an interpreter for the interpreter here. But the solution, I think, might be rather simple. I think the eighth head or the eighth king or the eighth kingdom or the eighth mountain is symbolic for the beast's ability to keep coming back, to keep reinventing himself. Just when you think he's about done, Rome has fallen, that wickedness is over, then something else pops up. Babylon has fallen, we don't have to worry anymore. Another one comes along. But we're told, as resilient as the beast seems, you know, an eighth, yet again. And keep in mind also, with the first generation of Christians and on into the first few centuries of the church, the number eight became symbolic with God's eternal reign. And I think in the same way here, eight is applied as this tendency, you know, evil just keeps reproducing itself. But notice what happens, verse 11, it goes down to destruction. As one commentator observes, quote, though the dragon has been decisively defeated by the blood of the Lamb and therefore has only a short time, nevertheless, the church must be prepared to endure further suffering. The last battle is pictured in the future coming of the beast out of the abyss as an eighth king who belongs to the seven as the climactic expression of the arrogance towards God and hostility towards his people. And so John is helped to understand here, you know, you can get rid of Rome, but another one's going to come. But it will fall. The beast's time in the sun is drawing to an end. Psalm 2, the Lord is going to lower the scepter. Now look at verse 12. In fact, we'll read verses 12, 13 and the first clause of verse 14. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. So again, you got these horns. Horns were symbolic, just like mountains. Horns were symbolic of power. And you've got these kings in the world. They have great power. They derive their power from the beast. Okay, they're invested. They've been made promises. They believe what the beast believes about power, status, wealth, goodness, all of those things. And they derive their power from the beast. And then verse 13, these are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. Knowingly or unknowingly, they have become loyal to Satan. And that's why when we look at kingdoms who mock God, mock his law, hoist up false gods, kingdoms that persecute the people of God, we are not engaging in hyperbole to say that's demonic. It is. And then not surprisingly, that first clause in verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb. Now, because they can't get to Jesus, what do? They go to his people. And they make war on the church. So again, we're given this vantage point, and the vantage point changes in various ways throughout John's vision, but the story remains the same. The followers of Christ must persevere under trials and persecutions. The wicked forces, once restrained, will, near the end of the age, be released, and the dragon and his servants will unleash their fury against the church. But then something remarkable is described. Look there in verse 15. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. Okay? Her worldwide influence. And the ten horns that you saw, they are the beast. They and the beast. Okay, so these ten horns are ten kings, they represent particular nations and kingdoms. The ten horns that you saw, they and the beast is that demonic, satanic principle that corrupts human governments and kingdoms. They and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Now, this is stunning, what is just described, because in a dramatic reversal of fortune, the ten horns, these kingdoms, and again, ten is a common number in Revelation that means universal, so these kingdoms around the world, energized as they are by the beast, these ungodly earthly kingdoms which were once so loyal to the prostitute in her enticements, they will turn on her, and they will end up hating her, and they will focus their malice upon her, not out of repentance, not because now they suddenly love Jesus, but out of jealousy and violence and envy and greed and murder. And this is where it gets truly amazing. Again, verse 17. It is the Lord himself who puts it in their hearts to do it. In his sovereign power over all things, he will make all of those godless nations of one mind, and they will turn inward against the very evil that energized them. The very thing to which they were so loyal. Even the wicked will end up doing the Lord's bidding. Isn't that what happened on the cross? Where Satan did his worst. But he only ended up doing the Lord's will. Because in all of his malice and hatred towards Jesus, that was manifested in the conspiracy against him and his sham trials and the violence executed upon his body, Satan doing his worst, he was doing the Lord's will, who put his Son forward as a propitiation for our sins. This is what God does. When we see the rise of evil, we are not seeing the retreat of God. We are seeing the Lord at work. Verse 18, in the end, the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth will be plundered and put to ruin by the very ones it once intoxicated with its immorality and luxury and pride. Satan's kingdom will be divided against itself and will collapse entirely. It's like that Old Testament moment where Gideon's 300 men were surrounded by far greater Midianite force. A collection of kingdoms that were there, kingdoms, armies that were there, far outnumbering Gideon's piddly company of 300. And the Lord commanded Gideon's 300 men to sound their trumpets, and the Lord brought such confusion upon the marauding armies that they ended up thinking each other were the enemy, and they battled against and destroyed each other. This is what God will ultimately do with Satan and with the beast. And so, Christian, don't ever build your life upon any allegiance to or alliance with the world. Don't hitch your wagon to its offers of status and comfort and wealth and power. Do not form an alliance with those who hate Christ. Be free of any compromising entanglements with the spirit of the age. When we do those things, when we make those compromises, we inevitably compromise the gospel. And we compromise our witness to Christ. And we even imperil our own souls. And here we have to zero in on the heart of this passage then. Look there at verse 14. Before I read it, I want to ask you this. Have you ever been watching a movie? Say it's a really engrossing drama. Something where you've really gotten emotionally invested with the characters. And there's good guys, but they're also in peril. And you're wondering, is this going to end well? Because I don't have the emotional bandwidth at this point to keep on with this. If this lady and her baby are in all this danger and they ended up, you know, losing to the bad guys at the end, I don't even want to watch that. I watched Old Yeller once. I watched Where the Red Fern Grows, which pretty much ruined my childhood. I watched it once. Because I'm pretty sure if I go back and watch it, the dogs don't get better. You know, I mean, as a kid, I got so emotionally involved in that. Rabies? Old Yeller? You know. Maybe you're watching, again, one of those movies that are really intense. You've gotten really invested in the good guys, the protagonist. And maybe you're watching it with someone who has seen it, and so you ask them, is this going to end well? And they say, yes, just hang on. Old Yeller gets better. No, not that, really. But they say, listen, trust me. Trust me. The bad guys don't win. This is going to be resolved. It's resolved in an amazing way. So the payoff is going to be good. Hang in there to the end. And when we look at the world, when we look at our own lives, we may ask, is this going to end well? Am I watching a tragedy or am I watching a triumph? And I'm grateful that the Word of God does not leave us in suspense on that. Verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb. And remember what we said, they don't get to Jesus. They can't get to Jesus. So the world, Satan, the dragon, the beast, makes war on the church, on us. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those with Him are called and chosen and faithful. This is the center of the passage. Whatever we make of some of the interpretive particulars, this much remains abundantly clear. The Lamb wins. Jesus wins. He conquers Satan. He conquers the beast and all of his allies, and he saves every one of his people without exception. There are no contenders to the throne of the Lamb. Even those who sought to destroy the Lamb and his church will only end up doing his sovereign bidding to bring about their own demise. Notice how the church is swept up into the Lamb's victory, because he's joined by those who are called and chosen and faithful. Isn't that a great name for Christians? Isn't that a great title for the church? Who are you, church? Well, we are the called and the chosen and the faithful. That's who we are by God's grace. The beast's efforts to destroy the church will meet with utter failure. When we consider the world, and Christian, when you consider your life, you don't have to wonder, is this going to turn out all right? The script was written long ago. The end is not a tragedy. There are losses along the way. There are griefs so deep that in the moment we do wonder how this can ever be resolved in any way that could be construed as triumph. We have those moments. But we are promised that the triumph will come. It's been written. It's been fixed. There are no rewrites. And maybe we think, you know, if I could just see the Lord with my eyes, or if an angel could be sent to me the way it was sent to John, if an angel or the Lord would come to me and visibly show me these things, visibly show me the ending in full color detail, then I'd be okay. Then I could hang on. But have you noticed how the Lord loves to exercise and strengthen this muscle in our soul called faith? That there is something particularly glorifying to the Lord and blessed for us in the perfecting of our faith, in the growing of our trust in Him. And it's tiring at times, and sometimes it involves dismay and heartbreak, but God is exercising that muscle in our soul, faith. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas? You believe because you saw. Blessed are those who believe even though they don't see. Even Jesus' closest followers at the very end, before Jesus ascended to the Father, they had to end up trusting Him in His physical absence. But what did Jesus say to them? I will be with you. To the very end, I will be with you. Christian, Jesus is with you. And I know it's not easy. But isn't it true that the longer you know Him, the more you learn to trust him. And I don't mean to trade in sentimentalities here. I really mean that. On Thursday morning, I was going through it. Crisis here, crisis there, weighty losses, heartbreaks, other people's and my own. And fear began to settle in, and I got really anxious, and I got really sad. And I was supposed to be writing a sermon about hills and heads and mountains and monsters. And I couldn't focus because sadness and anxiety began to overwhelm me. And so I stopped what I was doing. And I got up and I went into another room. I began to pray. I opened up this book of prayers that I have. And I began to read some prayers from some of the church fathers that really ministered to me. And I don't want to paint a rosy picture for you. All of that's hard won. But a peace began to settle over me. And it ended up being connected to this very passage, which as I was struggling through it, I thought, Lord, can I get sick this Sunday or something? And yet it was out of this passage that I was reminded, Todd, your life is not a tragedy. It ends in triumph. And Christian, that's true for you. You are written into the triumph of the Lamb. You are the chosen and the called and the faithful. And you will survive the storm of persecution, and you will be brought all the way home to that everlasting city, the great bride of the Lamb. One of the things I love most about the book of Revelation is that whenever you need to, you can read ahead. Whenever you need to, you can go to the last chapter. And listen to this from the last chapter. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we ask that you would commit your word to our hearts. Inasmuch as we struggle with and grieve in this life, Lord, will you remind us with greater force that we are living out in a story of triumph, not tragedy. And every sadness and every loss, every heartbreak, every calamity, every suffering has not come to us by random chance in a meaningless universe, but has come to us through the wise and careful hand of a God who is so good that he did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Oh God, help us to remember that when we are tempted to forget. In all of this, Lord, be glorified, and may we be joyful in you. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.